Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, to me, are, as a leader, are very, very important. And I have been studying on those 16 verses for 4 months at least. And of course, the reason I could study on those is because I helped set up the schedule, and I put schedule myself for that, so I knew what it was going to be. So I've been studying that a long time because I really believe this is very critical for the church, not only the leaders, but also for all the members. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, and it may be more of a lecture this morning, but I'm going to be stopping and asking for short questions and comments as we go along. And if I get through in 30 minutes, that we'll have about 10 minutes then for general comments. But Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 are really about equipping the saints to edify the body. And I guess you can see why this is so important to us who are leaders. And beginning with chapter 4 in the book of Ephesians, it is mostly an exhortation on the fulfilling our duties in the church, which we've studied in the first three chapters. But our lesson today really is about keeping the unity of the Spirit. And as I said, I think this is the most critical for the church today, because if you'll notice, they're the most weighty and serious exhortations that can be given to any church. And if you'll just notice, they are practical and they're designed for the direction of our lives and the manners in the church. And the key word is unity. So if someone would read verses 1 through 3, it's about walking worthy of our calling. Verses 1 through 3.
As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace.
Thank you. We notice in that first verse, and Paul starts off and saying, I'm a prisoner. And he did that in the third chapter. And maybe, in the third chapter he did it. And he did it again in the fourth chapter. He's a prisoner at Rome, but he was in his soul and his mind, he was a prisoner of what? Of the Lord. So he was blessed. In other words, he was happy to be suffering for the Lord's sake. Now, I wonder why God allowed Paul, a fervent worker, to be held in confinement. Well, I'm going to answer that by saying it was so Paul, with his pen and his prayers, was able to write several excellent epistles, including Ephesians. And we are exhorted in these verses to live the proper kind of life by following the law of faith written in our hearts. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and 14, it says, "To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, Christians are to walk with following the basis of the virtues of faith. And in the second verse, it starts telling us what those virtues are. But you know, within all congregations, there are different personal opinions among the members, we know. Therefore, we must be very careful to at least give them credit for their opinions. So our behavior toward one another must be guided by the following four moral standards. The first one was lowliness. Lowliness is simply a humble opinion of oneself. That is, an honest sense of moral deficiency. Now, that doesn't mean that we're worthless. But seeing ourselves as God sees us, that is, recognizing our special inherent values, but not with more value to God than the other brethren in the church. And then next, he uses the word gentleness, or in some translations, meekness. And this is the characteristic and the attitude of This is the character and attitude that grows out of lowliness. But here again, we must remember meekness is not weakness. And then he mentions long-suffering. Long-suffering is based on mercy. That is, controlling our anger, having endurance with others, and not with vengeance for the wrongs of others against us. And another word is bearing or forbearing, which means to hold up, sustain, support others by teaching, reproving, and correcting others' shortcomings with patience and forbearance in love. You know, the attitude of making others look small as a means of exalting ourselves, that's not the attitude of love. In verse 3, he talks about keeping the unity. But you know, keeping unity is not easy. We have to endeavor or give eager diligence to sustain unity. Now, the unity is actually God's design, because in Ephesians 1 and verse 10, he said that he might gather together in one all things in heaven and which are on earth in who?
Christ.
So the unity of the Spirit is a unity led by the Spirit, which is the basis for the oneness of the body of Christ. And that's what all leaders want. We want to encourage the oneness of the whole congregation. You know, the unity of the early church is a good example. In Acts 4 and 32, it says, "And the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one mind." Okay, that's one heart or one soul, as some different translations have. So the unity is in the bond of peace. And that is what binds brethren together with peace as the bonding agent holding a congregation together. And that's what leaders are trying to do, hold the congregation together. It's impossible for unity to exist amongst enmity and a discord. You know, nothing good happens when fighting is going on. James 3:16, where there is envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And in these three verses, Paul calls for unity. Now, in the next 13 verses of our text, he explains how unity works within the church. So if someone would please read verses 6 or 4, 5, and 6. It's about the foundation of unity.
There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and you are in you all. Sorry.
Okay, thank you. So here we have the verse 4. We have three of those unities. He said there's one body. In other words, Christ is the head of the church, but the church is the body. And it's absolutely essential that the body functions in coordination and in coordinated oneness. And then it says there is one Spirit. And, of course, that is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, you know, the Spirit is that vitalizing breath of the body of us human believers. But just like our human body must have breath to stay alive, because without oxygen, what happens? Life is gone. That's right. And then it says we have one hope. So there's the third unity, the one hope. And what is the one hope of a Christian? What does a Christian anticipate? Everlasting life. That pretty well sums it up. And we anticipate the return of Christ and the blessings of a new life. Then in verse 5, we had three more of those unities. That makes 6. It says, one Lord. Who is the one Lord? Who is the one Lord?
Christ.
Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all. Remember, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he mentions one faith. One faith now is not the act of believing, but it is the body of doctrines, the gospel, in which we believe. So we must be like the Philippians in 1 and 27, where it says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And, you know, it's really not scriptural to speak of many faiths. You hear that a lot. But we're told in Jude chapter 1, verse 3, to earnestly contend for what?
The
faith. And how many times was it delivered?
One
time. There was only the faith. And then the sixth unity is of baptism, and that means, of course, our immersion, which we're burying the old man, come out the new man. And then in verse 6, we have the seventh of those unities. And it's interesting, we have 7 unities. 7 is a number of unity. And it's talking about God the Father. The Father of all, because He is the Father of all in the creation, because He created all of it. And God is over and above all. That is, He is supreme, dwelling in the high and holy places, above all material and sinful things. And God then is through all. And I think this means that He is omnipotent. In other words, He can do all things. There's no barriers that limit His power. And finally, it said, God is in all. In other words, His energy is in the smallest particles of creation, as well as the largest elements of the universe. So His energy is within us. And it says in Isaiah 57 and verse 15, that with Him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So we hope that we fall in that category. But being unified by God, or being in unity with God upon these 7 things, is a perfect basis for unity. And as I said it once, I've said it twice, and probably this is the third time, this is what holds Christians together as one. Okay, someone read verses 7 through 10, and this is about the gifts of grace.
But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he said, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things.
Okay, now that's a pretty tough a brace of verses, isn't it? Let's take a look at it. The gifts of grace. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So Paul has been discussing the Spirit-given abilities of the members of the church. Now he is going to teach us to be diligent in the work of perfecting the saints and building up the church. So that's what we need to do. Elders And leaders cannot do the complete building up. It takes every part, as that's what we're going to see very clearly. The diversity, and you know, the diversity of individual gifts of each members, is that good or bad? That's good, isn't it? Because actually, that assists in the unity of the body. But to each one of us, grace was given. The grace refers to the particular gifts or abilities which Christ has given, including the leadership and the saints, to assist in this growth process of the whole body. And according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Now, the gift, what gift is he talking about? Is he talking about the gift of his Son? Talking about God's gift of his Son in John 3:16? No, I don't think so. I think the meaning of the measure of Christ's gift, Christ's gift is the abilities bestowed to each one of us through the assistance of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit knows what gifts that each one of us can use most effectively. So therefore, within each congregation, there should be no detrimental overlapping, no insufficiency of any necessary works, no contradictions. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's never at odds with Himself. And He's the one that's driving us. And if we look, and the really the hard part of that verse is verses 8 through 10. And it's talking about the gifts being proven by a prophecy. I'm just going to read through that quickly again. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He has ascended. He that ascended is the same also that descended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, we're not going to spend too much time on this because this is kind of hard, but I think Paul is quoting a prophecy that was back in the Psalms 68 and verse 18. It said, you have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. So I think really this is trying to say that Christ indeed has given various gifts to the members of the church. I think that, but he speaks of this captivity, leading captivity, captive. What would that be? Christ, and let me just quickly give you my thought on it. I think there's three things. Number one of the captivities is sin. Because Jesus said in John 8 and 34, whosoever committeth sin is the servant or the slave of sin. And then in the Sabbath, then in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, Christ read from the prophecy of Isaiah. And we read that in Luke, the 4th chapter, about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives. So, number two, the captivity is the fear of death. Christ died to deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews 2:15. The third one is the law of sin. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that what is weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on the account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And that's Romans 8, 2 and 3. So Christ will deliver his faithful believers from the captivity of death under the law of sin. Now, law, just speaking of law in general, law does not save. It only condemns. In Romans, the 8th chapter and the 1st verse, it's been paraphrased this way. Mankind under the new covenant is being delivered from the curse of the law. There is therefore now no condemnation to those Christians who walk according to the inclinations of their flesh, but according to the inclinations of their spirit, enlightened and strengthened by the Spirit of God. And that was a quote from Don DeWilt. So finally, what gifts did Christ give to his faithful followers after he ascended back in heaven? Well, I think if we'll look in the second chapter of Acts, these gifts are listed and explained in the rest of our lesson. Peter, in Acts 2:33, he speaks of Christ pouring out his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in a visible, miraculous way. And then, 5 verses later, Peter proclaims that all baptized believers shall be in an invisible way, shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's talking about us today. After the law, after the new covenant was written and we have it, then we can we can look it up and we can figure it out for ourselves through the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, someone read verses 11 through 13. This is going to be talking about the goals of the leaders of the church. 11, 12, and 13.
And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
Thank you. So we notice here in the 11th verse, the first thing we need to do in the 11th verse is distinguish between what was spiritual gifts and what was natural gifts given. That is, the gifts necessary to carry out the role that the apostles were carrying out and the prophets and maybe some of the first century evangelists and teaching pastors were spiritual gifts. But then in the second century, after the completion of the New Testament, the evangelists, the elders, and all members are given natural gifts to be able to understand. And of course, that's through the help of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 12, then he talks about equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And the purpose of the gifts is to bring about the perfecting of the saints. That is the conclusion that we're trying to reach, is to perfect the saints. And that's all of the saints. That's all of you that are in Christ. And that's why these 16 verses to me are very, very important. And so And we know that those who then must devote themselves unto the work of ministering to others, because perfecting the saints requires all of us to work together. This kind of work will lead into the growth and the building up of the church, the body of Christ. The idea of equipping is being fitted by training and discipline to minister and to serve one another, to serve others. And this means that we all must devote ourselves to ministering and building up all our fellow members. In other words, being edified will result in the growth of conversions, in piety, in love, in good works, and just plain happiness of all the members. And that's what we want, a contented congregation. the verse 13, till we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. The objectives of the gifts given by Christ here to the church is for the building up to continue until we all, number one, attain unto the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of Christ, the Son of God. Number two, unto a state of development to be like full-grown persons, people. And number three, striving to a measure of growth unto the fullness of Christ. If we remember back in verse 3, that we endeavor to have the unity of the Spirit for this reason, and that is to fulfill verse 13, by striving to attain into unity of the faith, that is, all working faithfully together as the ability of each one's gifts. And then it also mentions that we must attain to the unity of the knowledge of Christ. So in order to teach, then we have to have the knowledge of Christ. And it must be the same or similar. The knowledge mentioned here is our precise and personal knowledge of Christ. Not merely a knowledge of who He is, but it's of making Him a very close personal acquaintance to all of us as we grow in understanding His Word or the Word of His Father's will. Now someone read verses 14, 15, and 16 about growing into Christ.
That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie and wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love.
Oh, those three verses are just full of... But we're going to just bring out a few remarks on those, because the word children that it talks about refers to young Christians who are like little children or infants. And you know what? Little children will believe almost anything they're told, even if it's a lie. So the force of this false doctrine upon the immature is like the force of a storm upon a ship without a rudder. The winds of the doctrine blow in two different ways. He said, in the sleight of men. That word sleight in the Greek means cube, a cube. And it was referencing to dice playing using dishonesty. So can you picture a child playing with dice and being confused with it? Well, even us older ones would. And then in the likeness after the wiles of error, craftiness, and this craftiness means the idea of all bad workings. And this craftiness is practiced by the wiles or the trickeries of error in deceiving the unsuspecting. In verse 15, however, we find growing in Christ-likeness is for the purpose of making us whole dear to our truth in love, and to make us grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, that is Christ. Verse 14 told us what we should not do. What was that?
Be little children tossed.
Don't be like little children. This verse tells us what we should do, and that is to grow up into Christ. So growing up into Christ is not merely imitating some of Christ's good characters, which is good to do, but it's talking about our very nature, our thoughts, our deeds. They must be absorbed by those that things that Christ would want us to do. Speaking truth carries the idea of living the truth, or of pursuing truth. We must be diligent to be in the truth at all times, for such is the will of God. Also, truth and love must be joined together, making a powerful motivation for righteousness. You know, truth cannot be uttered without love. I mean, it can be, but to do any good, it cannot. Because that will repel people instead of attracting them. We cannot show real love without holding to the truth. And you can read about that in 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3. And then finally in verse 16, it says, "For from whom the whole body, joined and knitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the effectual working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." You know, a quote, this was a quote from Wilbur Fields. Wilbur Fields was he's a member of the Christian Church and down at Joplin, and he does quite a bit of writing. But this is a quote. He said, "The evil in the church today is that we lay too much stress on certain offices and too little on the work required of every member of the body." Yeah, I agree with that. I'm a little surprised that he does, because the Christian church will have, they'll have a pastor, and he tends to be the one that is doing the edifying and the leading. I just found that interesting. So the gist of verse 16 is this. It takes the whole body to increase in its growth. That is, all the members of the church must work in harmony if the church is going to grow. That word joined or fitly framed means bonded together, joined together closely. You know, as our bones are bound together at the joints by ligaments, so all the members of the body of Christ must be closely joined together. And then it uses the term knit together. That simply means growing together, becoming united. The members of the church are not haphazardly placed side by side, but they are fitly framed into one living and growing unit. And Christ supplies the supply. Christ furnishes the supply, which is the vital nourishment of the spiritual body. And this vital supply flows from God's words through every joint of the body, connecting all the parts together. And each member of the body, the church, must function according to its active working by doing its reasonable share. So if even one part of the human body fails to function, the whole body suffers. And the same thing happens in a church. When one part, one member suffers, then this affects the whole church. So finally, the church builds itself up in love when every member is working and sharing to make the increase of the body. A church that is busy and has its members working to win souls and edify saints usually has no time for quarreling. Therefore, it builds itself up in love. And this is what the leadership of each congregation is responsible to oversee. Okay, that I took a little longer than 30 minutes. But those were my thoughts over studying, like I say, for the last 5 months, because I feel like this to me is the most important brace of verses in the whole Bible for us today. And it's something that we all should. And I know I've went through pretty fast and maybe kind of got it mixed up there, but I would urge everyone to read these verses over and think about them and study them for yourselves. Don't just casually look at them, but study them deeply. Look at references and bring them together. Okay, we've got about 5 minutes. Anyone with comments?
You know, I think that we have to remember that the church is Christ's body. That's how it's described. Just like we take care of our own body and do things to provide for our body's needs, Jesus has done the same thing. I think there's some point to be made in here. He takes care of his body. He provides to the body what it needs. I think that can be applied collectively for the church at large, but also in each congregation. God's given us what we need here because he takes care of his body.
Yes, now I think that's very true, and that's a good point. Yeah, and we generally all do a pretty good job on that, don't we? I mean, usually. We should. Pay attention to our body, what it's trying to do, and maybe catch whatever the problem is early. Don't let it get into whatever that would take our life away. You know, we need to... Others...
Just kind of a little technical point, because one thing that really hung me up was the quotation out of Psalms. Because in Ephesians there it says that it's he gives gifts to men, and in Psalms it says from men. And yeah, it kind of got me hung up for a while, but after the study it seemed like between the translation from Hebrew into Greek and Greek into English, that word actually means give and take.
Yeah.
And so Paul used it in the giving sense and the other one, but the words between all the different translations is where the problem lies, and not that there's an inconsistency of thought.
Yeah. And I had the same thought as I studied through that. I thought, I started not to put it in, but then I did. Because when you go back there and look, it was talking about a little bit of a different situation than what we were trying to apply here. Another comment? We got a couple minutes.
The thing I would think about is, especially verse 11 through 16 there, talks about how the church is complete, the organization of the church is perfect. Christ is the head, and so it couldn't be any other way. Why would Christ establish something that was lacking if we are to be saved by it? So with that in mind, anything begun or organized by man would be wrong. If we organize some institution to do the work of the church, we're telling God, God, you didn't get it right. I think we can do a better job.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that definitely is. You know, we're adding something alien to the church, and anytime that we intake something that is alien or bad into our mouth or into our physical body, we're going to have problems. And so there's a good correlation there. Well, I want to thank everyone for listening to me. And I have been looking forward to giving this lesson to the congregation, and I hope that it will be of benefit.